Amen. You may be seated. Going to welcome again Mr. Gordon Ferguson to the pulpit. Thanks,
Bob. Well, it's nice to be with you again. I'm glad that I've introduced you to a new hymn because that's a very beautiful hymn, and it speaks of the fact that all the time across the world there's prayer and praise going on. While we're sleeping, someone else is praying. Someone else is praising God. And around the world, that's taking place. We would say, to use a well-known expression, 24/7. We're not doing it now, perhaps, but somebody else is. They're not doing it now, perhaps, but we are. And so on and on it goes. And I think the sentiments in that hymn are very beautiful and very wonderful. We come to the end of a day, and the day the Lord has given has ended, and yet while we go to rest, we go to sleep, others are awaking to read the scriptures, to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, sometimes, or for some time, I was rather reluctant to choose that hymn, not for you here, but in the church I served in Kilkeel, because when that hymn was being sung in the Baptist church in Kilkeel, a very godly man passed away. And they were singing, "The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended." And he slumped to the floor. There was a doctor there, but nothing could be done. His day had ended. And he entered into the presence of God. Maybe it was a little bit of superstition in my life, but I was rather afraid to sing the hymn in case the same thing would happen in our church in Kilkeel. It's a beautiful hymn, and now that you know it, choose it as a favourite, get to know it even better. Nice to be with you, and we're going to turn now to the scriptures, and we're going to read from Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we're going to commence our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and commencing to read at the first verse. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth for ever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labour. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." Ending our reading there at the end of that first chapter of Ecclesiastes, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Lord, we ask thee to bless us now as we turn to thy word. fill me with the Holy Ghost. Breathe out thy Spirit upon us. Give us an understanding, obedient heart. Lord, help us to say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Teach us, Lord, and anoint us with the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verse 2 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The chapter we've been reading from, the second verse of the chapter. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I do love this book of Ecclesiastes. You might think that I have a very pessimistic outlook on life when I say that I love this book, because it has a very pessimistic tone running through it. Yet wonderfully, it does, showing us the emptiness of the things of this world, prepare us for the beauty that we see in Christ in the Song of Solomon. So I do love this book. It's one of my favourites. The book is really a sermon, and it's a sermon by a preacher. We think that it was written in Solomon's old age. You know how Solomon backslid after a very bright start, asking God for wisdom. He loved many strange women, and those women turned his heart away from God. In fact, he fell so far away from God that some people have even questioned whether Solomon was really, truly a child of God. I believe he was. I believe that he was truly a saved man. And I believe that in his repentance, at the end of his life, he penned this book to show us the emptiness of a life that is lived setting God to the one side, a life that is lived without God. There is a text for the sermon that he composes here in Ecclesiastes, and it's the text that I have chosen. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The word vanity means emptiness. And the way he expresses it, he is suggesting that nothing could be more empty than a life that is without God. If you push God away from you and push him out of your life, you will find how empty your life is. If you ever read an account of the life of some very great but ungodly person, you feel, oh, it's so awful. It is so empty, so hollow. I would hate to have a life like that. That's what you're thinking. I would hate to live like that. I would hate to die like that. There's nothing to that life. It's so hollow. It's so empty. That's what Solomon is saying. He's saying nothing could be more empty. Vanity of vanities. Emptiness of emptinesses. Emptiness of emptinesses. All is emptiness. Nothing could be more empty than a life without God. That is the text that he's setting before us. And the first thing that I want to draw to your attention is this. Solomon is here not speaking to us as a king. He is speaking to us as a preacher. There's a vast difference. Because the king has responsibility for things in this life. Now, I recognize that the king has responsibilities, or in your case, the president has responsibilities under God. Doesn't matter what nation the person is leader of, that person is God's creature. And that person has responsibilities to God. Even if that person denies the existence of God or worships a false God, that person will be held accountable by the true God for how he or she has ruled in this world. The responsibilities of a sovereign or a president or a prime minister are very onerous and very solemn and very great. And that person who holds a high office has a very great responsibility and will answer for that responsibility one day before God. So that's a very, very solemn thing and a very serious thing for us to contemplate. That's why The Apostle Paul tells us that prayers, supplications, and intercessions should be made for all men, for kings. He starts off with the word kings. It doesn't have to be a king or a queen as we have in the United Kingdom. He's speaking of the one who has the highest authority in the land, and that person needs your prayers and mine. We might find fault with our leaders. We might say they're not what they should be. They're not setting a good example. But we need to pray for them. Our duty is to pray for them. You can criticize them till you're blue in the face. If you haven't prayed for them, then you are behaving in a wrong-headed fashion. You are guilty of failing the Lord. If you don't pray for your president, if you don't pray for your governors, if you don't pray for those who are in authority over you. And I have failed in my responsibility if I do not pray for our Queen. She has ruled over us for more than 60 years, coming up near the 65-year mark, the longest reigning sovereign that the United Kingdom has ever had, just past her 90th birthday, carried out her responsibilities in difficult times as well as good times. We have a duty to her, to pray for her, to pray for her husband, to pray for her family, just as you have a duty to those who rule over you. But their power extends really only to the affairs of this life. And Solomon here is not speaking to us as a king. He says the words of the preacher in verse 1. He says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher." And he says in verse 12, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." Why this distinction? Because a preacher deals with matters of eternity, matters of the soul. And here is Solomon, and he's speaking about the soul of man. He has been instructed in the things of God, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and writing under the inspiration, reaching out into eternity, he says to us, the world is a very lonely place. The world is a very hollow place. It's empty. There's nothing but nothing that is more empty than a soul that is without God, than the man or woman who lives his or her life without God, without Christ, without hope, and then is launched into eternity. And that person lost, and lost in hell forever. So I draw this to your attention in the first instance, that Solomon is not writing to us as a king. He's writing to us and speaking to us as a preacher. And I come before you as a preacher. I come to speak matters of eternity, matters that have importance way beyond this life, matters that are important when you die, matters that are important after you die. That's why we need to give heed to the things of God. Now, Solomon gives us his text. He says the world is an empty place. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, this man who wrote these words was in prime position to judge the value of the things of the world. You see, he says to us in the verse 12, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." He says in verse 1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And that introduces us really to the man who held this unique position of being able to evaluate fully the things of this life. His father was David, and David was the greatest king that the world has ever seen. David defeated all his enemies on every hand. He came to the throne at a time when the nation was low. his predecessor Saul had been defeated and he had been killed in battle with the Philistines. His son Jonathan, David's great friend, had lost his life in that same battle. And three sons of Saul had fallen with him in the battle. There was a great strife in the nation when David became king, but David soon subdued the enemies of Israel. Wherever he turned, he was triumphant. He defeated the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Syrians. Wherever he went, whatever enemy came up against him, he defeated that enemy, and he bequeathed to his son Solomon a nation that was the most powerful in the world, a nation that was prosperous, and a nation that was at peace. It was a time of unparalleled peace when Solomon ascended the throne of Israel. It was a time of great prosperity, because we discover that silver was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. And in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, we are told that Solomon made it to be as stones. You pick up the stones and you throw them. Well, silver was so plentiful. There was such prosperity that, I know it's speaking hyperbolically there, but it was just like stones. There was so much silver. There was tremendous wealth in Solomon's time. And his reign was characterized by prosperity. It was characterized by peace. So Solomon, as the king over this prosperous, peaceful realm, had tremendous opportunity to test the value of the things of the world. And he had great wealth, personally. The house of the forest, I remember looking at this one time, the porch of the house of the forest, this was one of his many houses, was some 4,000 square feet. And that's only going by the ground floor. There may have been an upper level to it. About 4,000 square feet just for the porch coming into that palace. He had other palaces. And then Solomon had something else. As well as having tremendous wealth, Solomon also had great wisdom. In his early days, he realized that he was much too young to be able to rule over such a great nation. When the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said to him, "Ask what you will," he didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for victory over his enemies. He didn't ask for long life. He said, "I'm just a child. Give me wisdom to rule over this great people." And God gave him unsurpassed wisdom. He was the wisest man in the whole world. People came from the utmost corners of the earth, such as the Queen of the South, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He composed 3,000 parables and 1,005 songs. We've just a little sample of his wisdom in the book of Proverbs. This is the inspired section of his wisdom, directed by the Spirit of God. We have the sacred song of the Song of Solomon. But he was a man of supreme wisdom, outstanding. He understood things. He understood people. And he knew exactly what was taking place in the world. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll find that Solomon wasn't just a man with wisdom. He was a thoughtful man. He understood human nature. He says, "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof." He says the stone wall was broken down. And then he says, "I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Lo, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." And Solomon had been thinking. He says, there's a tumble-down farm. The wall that should keep the animals out and keep the thieves out, it's crumbled, it's broken down. Look at the nettles. Look at the thorns. The man has been lying in his bed when he should have been cultivating the soil. He has been lying about when he should have been building up that wall. Then he says, that's the way that poverty comes. It comes as a man that's travelling by. So quickly he passes through, and very quickly you ease up, you relax, you lose everything in a very short period of time. And what a lesson for you and me, even for those who are saved. You may be walking with God, living for God, enjoying His word, feasting upon His promises, having sweet seasons of prayer. And then you get a little bit lazy, a little bit careless, and your poverty comes like a traveling man passing through. And your want comes as an armed man who comes and spoils you of your goods. The devil snatches away those precious times that you had with the Lord, those precious seasons of refreshing that you experienced as you were reading the scriptures. The devil snatches them away. The world takes them from you. Before you know where you are, there's an emptiness in your soul. This emptiness that he speaks of, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You become empty, and you become disillusioned, and you become bitter, and you no longer enjoy coming to the house of God. You no longer feel uplifted when you're singing the praise of God. Solomon saw those things. He was a student of people. He saw the folly of drink. He saw the folly of immorality in chapter 7 of this book. And he also saw the value of godliness. He speaks in the last chapter of the godly woman. He never found a truly godly woman himself, but he can speak of her value, her price above rubies. In chapter 31, here is a man who was in a unique position because of the opportunities that he had, because of the ability that he had to understand people and to understand things. He was a keen horticulturist. He was a great farmer. He was a man of great enterprise and great schemes. If you read through this second chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, he tells us, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. 6 miles from Jerusalem, some years ago, there was a garden known as Hortus Conclusus. And that word is a Latin expression that means an enclosed garden. That may bring to mind words from Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. And it is said that when Solomon wanted a break from the great responsibilities of the affairs of state, he would ride aloft in his chariot and he would go out to that garden on 3 levels, and it was irrigated from the top and the water came down. There were rare plants in that garden that were not found in other parts of Palestine. A garden designed by Solomon. He enjoyed it. He was a man of great enterprises, great schemes. He had rare animals. He had rare birds. And he had all of these things that came to him. His great mind was expanded by meditation, by thinking, by involving himself in great schemes. He enjoyed music. And then, of course, Solomon, and this is a sad part of it, Solomon indulged himself. He did the wrong thing. He had opportunity to enjoy under God all the wealth that he had, all the things that he could design and devise without sinning. But he also stepped aside from doing the will of God. Didn't just enjoy the singing and the sweet music, but he indulged himself in base pleasures. In the first book of Kings, chapter 11, after speaking of the fact that silver was as stones, that was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon, chapter 11 begins with the word but. But Solomon loved many strange women. The very thing he had warned against was the thing that he indulged himself in. He indulged himself in marrying many heathen women from different nations. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You ask, what's the difference? A concubine was a wife of lower rank. Solomon had 300 concubines. Really, they were little better than mistresses. And how debasing, how depraved for a man like Solomon with 700 wives, and he shouldn't have had more than one. One of the things that God had set out in the book of Deuteronomy was that a king was not to multiply wives. His father did it, and Solomon did it. And what the father did, Solomon took to excess. 700 wives. Yet you can't really pick out one that was a true wife to him. The one that perhaps stands out most was an Egyptian woman, the daughter of Pharaoh. She seems to have been perhaps his true wife. But he had 700 wives. If you met a man today or heard of a man, saw him on television, and you were told this man has 700 wives and he has 300 mistresses as well, you would look aghast. You would say, there is a man who's depraved. There's a man of gross wickedness. And yet there's the man that, when he was in his youth, loved God wholeheartedly, pleased God tremendously. There is a man who had wisdom. There is a man who composed the book of Proverbs. There is a man who warned against strange women. And that man fell into sin. He had full experience of the things of the world. He indulged his heart to the full. And what was his conclusion after indulging himself to the full in the things of this world? Well, he tells us. He says at the end of chapter 1, he says, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. He was a bitter, disillusioned man. If you read through this book, you'll find in chapter 1 a monotonous tone. It's a chapter that speaks of the fact that you just in this life, if you're without God, you just keep going around in circles. You never seem to go anywhere. I know that we are told life is a journey. We haven't reached our destination. But when you're not right with God, life is meaningless. You're just going round and round in ever-decreasing circles. It's very depressing, because what you see is this. You see man, and maybe he enjoys the pleasures of sin very greatly at the start. And then there's a blunting of the edge of the pleasure as you go round that circle again. And it's blunted even more next time round. And the more you indulge, the less you enjoy. And the more you indulge, the more of a slave you become to those passions and sins, the more you come under the control of the devil. And in chapter 1, you have this going round and round in ever-decreasing circles. In chapter 2, Solomon speaks of his great schemes, and yet he's still not happy. It's all vanity to him. It's vexation of spirit. And he tells us in chapter 2 and the verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. For all my wisdom, for all my greatness, for all the opportunities that I've had, it was vanity. It was vexation of spirit. Sometimes you think of something that gets on your nerves. It grates. And if that thing keeps being repeated, it will drive you to distraction. It will drive you mad. And Solomon's saying, it will drive you mad. This world would drive you mad. It would drive you out of your mind. There's so little to it. It's empty. It grates on the spirit. It drives you mad. Another thing that really annoyed Solomon was when he thought about the future. When he thought about what might happen after his day. I've had all this wisdom and all this greatness. And he says, I hated, in verse 18, all my labor which I had taken unto the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise unto the sun. This is also vanity. He says, not only does it drive me to distraction, not only is it empty, but I'm going to leave it all behind me. And the person who takes over from me may be another fool. And actually he was. The man who succeeded him was his son Rehoboam. It doesn't appear that Solomon had any other sons. He had daughters, certainly, because we read of his sons-in-law. But we only read of one son. And the son that succeeded him, Rehoboam, was a foolish young man, a very foolish young man. When he had opportunity to receive wise counsel from the older men who had advised his father, he rejected that counsel, and instead of listening to the wise old heads, he decided that his companions, his foolish young companions, they knew better. And he said, I'm going to make life harder for you. And the people rebelled. And they set up an alternative kingdom, a rival kingdom, under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And may I just say a little word to young people? It is wise to pay attention to the counsels of those who have gone before you, to older people. Don't think that older people don't know. Don't think that they haven't lived through the things that you're living through, and that therefore they're what we would call in Ireland old fogies who don't know any better. Mark Twain was a very wise man, and he wasn't a godly man, but he wrote some very wise things. And he said when he was, I think, about 13 or 14, he was ashamed of the old man. He was speaking about his father. He was so ignorant in his eyes. But he said when he reached 20 that he was amazed how much the old man had learnt. What he was really saying was, when I was 13 or whatever age it was, I thought my father knew nothing. But by the time I reached 20, I realised how much my father actually knew. And the person who had been in ignorance over those years was myself. And that's a good thing to remember. Rehoboam was a fool. He wouldn't listen to the wise old counselors that had sought to counsel his father. He listened to the young men who thought they knew everything. And he ruined himself. He ruined his kingdom. And he lost the allegiance of 10 of the tribes of Israel. And it grieved Solomon when he thought about this. He thought about handing over the kingdom. Perhaps he could see the signs in Rehoboam that Rehoboam was going to turn out badly. I don't know whether he'd be a wise man or a fool. That added to his frustration, to the aggravations that he felt, to the sense of loneliness and emptiness. He had no real fellowship. He hadn't a wife that he could have fellowship with, who would encourage him. His wives were taking him off to an empty form of worship. And his son was a fool. That's what this life is like. It's empty without God. Utterly empty. Ernest Hemingway was an infantry man and an ambulance driver in the First World War. He was a war correspondent in the Spanish Civil War and also in the Second World War. He was a sportsman who hunted big game and who fished. He travelled extensively, and he was a best-selling novelist. He won the Pulitzer Prize in 1953 and the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1954. In 1961, Ernest Hemingway blew his brains out. Emptiness. He had everything, but yet at the same time, he had nothing. How sad it is. And that leads me to ask a question. Why? Why, when they're so empty and so unsatisfying and so disastrous, do people crave after these things? And people do crave after these things. Well, surely we can say it's this reason. There's a devil to tempt. There's a world that is full of glamour and full of attraction. The hymn writer said, "I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. The world is ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and save my soul from sin." Yes, there's the world. There's the devil. But there's also the power of the flesh. You and I have, even if we're saved, we have a nature, an old nature, an Adamic nature that craves for the things of the world. The Apostle Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And I remember a preacher one time describing it. He said there was a practice in ancient Rome, I think it was Rome, but in ancient times, to chain a living body to a dead body, face to face. You might say hand to hand, foot to foot. And you can see the dead body, the rotting flesh, and it will have an impact on the living body, causing rotting and causing ulceration in the living body. And some think that's what Paul had in mind when he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says that with the mind he serves the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. When I would do good, evil is present with me. So the flesh has great power. Great power. And the world is out there. And the world seeks to make itself attractive to the flesh. The devil is there. He reaches out the temptations to us that are in the world. He was able to bring down our first parents when they were in a state of innocence. And if we are not watchful, if we are not prayerful, if we are not wholehearted in our commitment to Jesus Christ, he'll pull us down. He pulled Solomon down. And Solomon fell with a very grievous fall. And Solomon became a very embittered man. At the end of his life, he was an angry man. He was being afflicted. Trouble was springing up. If you read through the scriptures, there was this one and that one that was turning against him. And Solomon was trying to destroy them. He was trying to get them and find them and put them to death. And you get the impression of a man who's very unhappy in his kingdom. All that power, and yet it's as if somebody of very little importance can really aggravate him. Just like Haman. Remember, Haman had everybody bowing down before him in the time of Esther. except Mordecai. And he went home to his wife and to his children. And he spoke of his great wealth and the great power and the position he had. And he said, all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai in the king's gate. When I see that man and he won't bow down to me, he's defying me. And it just spoils everything. Spoils everything. That's the way Solomon was edging towards the grave. He was bitter. He was empty. And the Lord touched him. And the Lord dealt with him. And I believe the Lord drew him back to himself. And Solomon, embittered by his experiences, embittered by his backslidings and his failure, he writes this sermon out. And he says, it's all empty. It's all empty. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And that brings me to my last thought. How can we be delivered from the things of this world? How can we be delivered from backsliding if you're unsaved? How can you be delivered from the snare of the devil? If it's all so empty, I don't want it. Yet I seem to be drawn to it. People say there's danger there, but you know what happens? You want to prove that for yourself. It's a marvelous thing. If somebody puts up a sign, wet paint, people have to go over and touch it to make sure that it's wet. If they didn't put up the sign, nobody would go near it. But if you put up a sign, wet paint, somebody touches it to see, is it wet? You tell people, don't go near those things. Don't touch them. You'll have a bitter experience. You'll be empty. At the end of the day, you'll be sorely chastened. You may ruin your soul. You may bring yourself to bitter weeping and a great sorrow. And yet you say, I want to try that for myself. I want to do it. Is that perversity within our hearts, that the very thing that God says you must not do, you want to do it? That shows you what the old nature is really like. And how are we to be delivered from these things? Well, in chapter 7 of this book, one thing that helps to sober us up, is to be brought face to face with death. In verse 2 of chapter 7, Solomon says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. In other words, it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a wedding. Oh yes, the wedding's far more joyful. Happy occasion. Everybody's smiling. The bride looks radiant. The groom is very proud of his bride. And they look adoringly into one another's eyes. The families are proud of the choices that have been made. And they're celebrating, and their friends are celebrating. It's a happy occasion. But Solomon says, an unhappy occasion is a more profitable occasion. Going to the house of mourning. Going to a place where there's death. So he doesn't say it's a more happy experience. But he says it's a better experience. And for this reason, he says, that is the end of all flesh. When you go there, you see, that's the way I must go one day. I remember hearing the Reverend Ivan Foster. And Mr. Foster, one of our ministers that was involved in your work here at the beginning, Mr. Foster said, when you attend a funeral, that's a dress rehearsal for your own funeral. One day it will be you in the coffin. Now, I know that sounds morbid, but one day it will be you. It makes you think. Pulls you up short. The living will lay it to his heart, Solomon says. Set the day of your death before you to help you to think soberly regarding the things of this world, the empty things of this world. John Wesley was asked on one occasion, if you were told that this was to be your last day, what would you do? He said, I would do exactly what I'm planning to do today. You see, he lived with the day of his death in his mind. He lived with eternity's values in view. So we need to think of death. And then we also need to think of judgment, because at the end of this book, Solomon repeats his text. In verse 8 of chapter 12, he sets his text before us in an abbreviated form. And he says, "Vanity of vanity," saith the preacher, "all is vanity." And then as he comes to the conclusion, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be evil." Not only live with death in mind, but live with the judgment day clearly before you. This is his conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. He commands us to repent. He commands us to call upon the name of the Lord. He says to us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the Son of God. Seek him to be your Savior. Walk in the commandments of the Lord. Be holy as I am holy. That's keeping God's commandments. Repenting, trusting Christ, living a life that is pleasing to God, seeking the infilling of the Spirit of God on a daily basis, and then you'll not fear death. You'll not fear judgment. You'll not fear stepping out into eternity. So you must keep the day of your death in mind. Keep it in mind. Keep the day of judgment in your mind. One thing that I love to do, and you'll think I've been very morbid tonight, but one thing I love to do is to walk around graveyards when I get a chance. And I've done it twice since I came over here. And on Friday, I walked around a graveyard in, I think it was an Intercourse. But anyway, I walked around a graveyard, and I had the opportunity to look at the headstones. And I always look to see, is there a scripture inscription on the headstone? And if there is, if there's many of them, I think, well, there was a godly people that lived and died here. And the modern headstones tend to be very shallow. The inscriptions on them. I remember one that I saw. He really loved his son. A young man who died at 32 years of age. He really loved his son. Is that all? Is that all? But there was an older headstone, and it said this: "Remember me as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare for death and follow me." Now that's more like it. Not a scriptural inscription, but it's a wise one. Prepare for death and follow me. We're going that way. We're going to stand before God. That'll help us to escape from the emptiness of this life. It'll help us to see our lives in the context of eternity when we stand before our Maker. And then, as I said to you earlier, this book prepares us for the Song of Solomon. And there you have the beautiful relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And Christ says of the church, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." That's the beauty that Christ sees in his people. And what does the child of God, what does the church see in Christ? Well, we say this: "Yea, he is altogether lovely." Altogether. No emptiness there. No hollowness there. Whatever way you view him, you see his greatness, his beauty, his majesty, his glory, his power. You look to Jesus. You look to the Son of God, the one who died on the cross and shed his blood. And you call upon his name. You walk day by day in the center of his will. And you bask in the sunshine of his love. What a difference between vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and yea, he is altogether lovely. If you don't know him, get to know him. Come to him now. If you're his child, dedicate your life afresh to him. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt impress thy word upon all of our hearts. We have looked at a solemn subject. Lord, we know that it is difficult to resist the allurements of the world. It is difficult to battle against sin and Satan. But we pray that thy people will be energized and animated to go forth to fight the battles of the Lord, to fight them in their own lives, and to battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. Lord, bless those who are not saved. Prepare them for death. Prepare them for eternity. Let them realize that this life is nothing. It has nothing to offer at the end of the day. And Lord, let them see that they need the Son of God to be their Savior, to deliver them from going down into the darkness amongst the doomed eternally. We ask thee to separate us in thy fear with thy love and blessing. Spread thy covering wings around us till all our wandering cease, and at our Father's blessed abode thy saints arrive in peace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.